Well, today we are going to be finishing the book of James. We've spent about the last 8 months, 7 to 8 months in this book and working our way through this matter of active faith. The crux of what James has been dealing with is, what does active faith look like? There has to be evidence for your faith. It's not enough to just say, I'm saved. James says there has to be things that are played out. There has to be things that are actually put into action. And so the last two verses of James chapter 5 are what we're going to look at this morning as we conclude this series. The next few weeks we'll be looking at missions as we prepare for our missions conference. And then in October and November we'll be doing a series on sanctification. But as we finish up James chapter 5 this morning, verse 19, it says this: "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your provisions to us. And Father, even as Tom has prayed, we do thank you for what you are accomplishing in and through the situation in Houston, though devastating, though tragic, and all that area is involved. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be glorified in the midst of that. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today. Open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Father, help us to apply these truths to our lives. May we be encouraged by your word this morning. Father, may we have proper understanding of what you have for us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. In 1936, a young man by the name of Chuck professed faith in Jesus Christ. He was 21 years old. That same year, his zeal and enthusiasm for Christ led him to become an evangelist. In fact, he traveled over the next several years in Canada, in Michigan, in Indiana, and New York. In 1941, at the age of 26, he started a church in Toronto. And within 6 months, the 1,200-seat auditorium was full every Sunday. In 1945, he met Billy Graham, and the two became close friends. In fact, Chuck and Billy were instrumental in the Youth for Christ campaigns, and soon Chuck had the largest Youth for Christ rallies, with over 2,500 teens attending on a Saturday night. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals labeled Chuck as, quote, "the best used of God." You know, it's challenging for us and hard for us as we look at the testimony of Chuck's life and to see how instrumental he was and how God used him in those beginning years. And you look at a text like James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, it's hard for us to look at this and to think about how someone or how a person could come to a point what James is describing here, someone who is wandering away. When you think about how successful Chuck was, and you think about how other believers and other people who put their faith and trust in Christ have lived out their life, to they get to the point, as James describes here, of wandering away. Those are people, as we'll sing about at the end of the service, those are people who are prone to wander. And even as the songwriter says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And James is dealing with, at the end of this entire book, if you were just to open James and look at verses 19 and 20 and see how he ends the book, it would seem like an interesting way to conclude, especially if you're used to Paul's writings, where Paul will tend to wrap things up and pray for this person and pray for that person and greet this person and greet that person. And Paul kind of wraps it up nicely. And James is coming through all these things of, here's what active faith looks like. Remember, we hit that climactic point at the end of chapter 2, and he talks about true faith versus intellectual faith. And then he talks in chapters 3 and 4 about how it changes our behavior and it changes our tongue and it changes our life and it changes everything about us. And he comes to these last two verses, and it's very abrupt, at least on the surface, to say, wow, James just kind of bluntly ends this passage, and not on a really nice thought either. He's ending it on a thought that says, when somebody wanders away, here's what you do with them. And James is clear to point out aspects of our obligation, our responsibility that we have as believers to those who wander from the truth. And so in part this morning, we're going to deal with that matter. How do we respond to those that wander from the truth? As well as we're going to deal with the matter of perseverance of the saints. How does this look? How does this play out? So two major thoughts this morning, but the big idea that we're going to look at this morning as we look at this, the big idea that we are communicating this morning to us is this matter of active faith and active pursuit. Active faith means active pursuit. Active faith, a true faith in Jesus Christ, means that for the rest of my life, I'm going to actively pursue after him as he actively pursues after me. And one of the things that we're going to look at this morning, and as James is going to deal with in this context of these last two verses, is this: American Christianity, at least as we know it, puts so much emphasis on an event of a profession and not on a lifetime of pursuit of God. We're quick to praise God about an event of a confession or an event of a profession or a moment in time where we walked an aisle and we did something and forget the lifetime of pursuing and following and being one of Christ's disciples. And so James is going to deal with this. We want to look at two things this morning. The first one is two specific truths. In other words, two truths that we find from these two verses, 19 and 20, and then two general truths, which is kind of a summation of chapter 5 and really a summation of this entire book. So the first truth this morning is this: people wander from the truth. I mean, that's a truth. People wander from the truth. James states that, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you, this is not from the standpoint of like, this is probably never going to happen, but just in case it does, this is what you need to know. The idea that James is communicating is, you know what, it is very likely that someone is going to wander from the truth, or it's very likely that there will be people who wander from the truth. And as you've lived your Christian life, as you've walked with Christ for maybe a number of years, some of you can think even now of people who at one point sat in these very chairs, who today would say, I could care less about Whitneyville Bible Church. I could care less about God. And that's exactly what James is dealing with. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, the word wander is the Greek word planao, which I know the Greek words don't help you pay your bills on Friday. But it means this: it means any deviation from the truth of faith, whether inadvertent or intentional, whether minor or major, it's any deviation off of the truth. And it's not just in maybe what we think, but James would argue for us that it's what we believe and what we practice. In other words, it's the faith that we hold on to that says, here's our fundamental faith, here's our fundamental beliefs of the faith. James says if you deviate from that, that's wandering from the truth, but it also deals with our practice, how we live our lives. And ultimately, you're not going to be able to separate those two. Ultimately, you can't sit here and say, well, I hold to the core fundamentals of the faith. Now, my life doesn't match up to that. But trust me, I hold to the core fundamentals of the faith. Nor can we say, well, you know what? My life is pretty good, but I don't hold to the core fundamentals of the faith. Those two are going to be connected to where one may come first over the other, but we're going to wander from the truth if we're not careful. And James says, if someone among you does that, you need to be aware of this. This is someone who has deviated from the truth of God's word in belief or in practice. And actually, as James would argue, as others would argue as well, the end goal of this deviation is apostasy. It is the abandonment or the renunciation of God and his word. This is not someone who used to use the King James Bible who now uses the ESV. That is not what James is talking about. This is not someone who used to wear a suit and tie to church but now doesn't wear a suit and tie to church. That's not the deviation that James is talking about. There are some people who would take this and say, oh, you know what? Dave, when he came, he wore a suit and tie, and now he just wears a shirt without a suit and tie. I bet you he's wandering from the truth. We better go after him. That's not the context that James is dealing with. That doesn't fit anything that James has been talking about. This is someone who used to say God's word is truth. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And now they no longer believe that, or they're beginning to no longer believe that. This is someone who says, I can explicitly violate God's word in my behavior, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. So here's a question that comes up as we think about it. As James is unfolding this thought for us, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, a question that comes to people's mind is this. Well, are these people truly believers to begin with? Were they actually saved to begin with? I mean, you had people sitting in Whitneyville Bible Church, if we use ourselves as a context, and they sat in these chairs and they came and they worshiped, and now today they don't have anything to do with God. And it's natural for people to say, well, were they saved? James would argue this, potentially, but not necessarily, but it doesn't matter. Because James is not giving us a caveat here. James is not saying, if anyone among you who you definitely know beyond a shadow of a doubt was saved, here's what you do. Or if anyone among you who you had questions about whether or not they were saved, here's what you do. But if you knew for sure that they weren't saved, but they came to church, then you don't have to do anything with them. James doesn't give that caveat. So James would say, are these people saved? Potentially they're saved. Not necessarily. But James doesn't care. James is not dealing with, boy, do we assess their salvation while they're here? And boy, you know what? They probably weren't even saved, so let's just forget about them. James says, I don't really care about their spiritual condition. That is not contingent upon what your obligations are to them. What is your obligation to them? There's no caveat on this person's spiritual condition at the time of wandering. He just simply says, if they were among you at some point and they wander away, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to know. Here's how you need to respond. Here's what you need to do as a person. Why John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where he says this, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. See, in American Christianity, what do we base our security on? What do people base their security of salvation on? Oh, well, I know I made this decision on this date at this time. Therefore, I must be saved. Their whole basis of eternal security is based upon one single event. And my goal today is not to have us all doubting our salvation. That's not the goal. So you need to stick with this whole message. But we put so much emphasis that says this. Well, they used to come and they used to be a part and they used to be in our church, but now they're no longer here. But you know what? I remember the day they trusted Christ, so they must be okay. And James says, I just want you to stop and take a minute to think about this. Maybe they actually weren't. Maybe they actually went through an emotional experience. Maybe they went through some type of event where they felt a crisis moment and they came to the point and they said, oh yes, I want to do that. But there was no heart intent in putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And James says they wander from the truth. And James says it's possible that they were never even saved to begin with. But it doesn't matter whether or not they were saved to begin with. Here's what your obligation is. James is driving not to the point of the person who's wandering, but to the point of the person who knows that person. That's the whole context of 19 and 20. James is not looking at the context of what do we do about that person. In other words, how do we analyze them and how do we evaluate them and what do we do with this information? James is driving us back to, hey, you, sitting in the pew who are still here, sitting in the chair who are still here, those of you who are still following Christ, here is your obligation. Are they saved? Who knows? That's inconsequential right now. Here's your obligation. So James is not worried about an analysis of someone's salvation. James is simply worried about what is your obligation. And so he says here, as we look, the first truth, people wander from the truth, but the second truth that he now presents is this: it is worth the effort to pursue wandering people. James says, you're sitting in a pew, you're sitting in a chair. I mean, he's not saying this, but we're putting this into 2017 context. You're sitting in a chair at Whitneyville Bible Church on Sunday, September 3rd, 2017, and you're thinking about that person that you know that's in your mind right now who used to sit in maybe these same chairs, who now today would say, I'm really not interested in God. I'm really not interested in going to church. I'm really not interested in the things of the Lord. And James says, I want you people at Whitneyville sitting here on Sunday, September 3rd, to know one thing. It is worth the effort to pursue those people. That's what James is driving for. The context of 19 and 20 is not, oh, were they saved or were they not saved? Boy, let's get out our measurement stick and try to figure out if they were saved or not. James says, the point I'm driving at is you, the ones who are following Christ, I want you to know it is worth the effort to pursue wandering people. So how does he communicate that? Verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay, here's our factual statement. Somebody has left the faith. Somebody in practice or belief has wandered or deviated from the faith. James says at the end of verse 19, and someone, that would be you or me, someone brings him back. Here's your if-then statement. If this happens and then this happens, here's what I want you to know. James takes verse 19 and lays out for us a factual situation. Someone wandered from the truth and someone chased after them and brought them back. James says, what do we do with that information? Well, verse 20, he says this. Let him know. Let the person who chased him, let the person who perceived him, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James says, we're not here to analyze your salvation, actually. And again, it's not that James doesn't care about salvation, so don't take that thought. But James is not saying, boy, let's have a meeting and discuss whether or not that person was saved and then figure out what we should do. James isn't pulling that into the equation. He says, somebody wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Here's what they need to know. You need to know this. James says, it is worth the effort to pursue wandering people. So let's look at some of these things. The result of bringing someone back. James says, first of all, their soul is saved from death. Their soul is saved from death. Is it worth the effort put into chasing, pursuing, going after a person who used to sit in these chairs, who today would say, I'm not interested in God, today would say, I don't even know God, I don't care about God, and may even say, I don't believe in God at all? James says, you know what? It's worth pursuing them. Because if you do, and you bring them back, there's repentance and there's salvation, there's returning to God, whatever the situation was, they're brought back. James says you've saved their soul from death. And that's a worthwhile effort. That's a worthwhile endeavor. And James addresses this fact. Death is on the table, so to speak. Death hangs in the balance. This person's life, as it will, hangs in the balance. They've wandered from the truth, but it's not a physical death per se. In other words, James is not arguing this. If you wander from God, man, he's going to strike you dead, buddy. Right? There are some people who try to conjure up this fear of God thing. We get people to come to church, and then we scare them with God to keep them in church. Boy, you better not leave, because God's going to whack you. Right? And so we have people who are sitting in our churches who don't even care about God, but they're afraid to leave because they've been convinced that God's going to track them and whack them. And that's not what James is dealing with. What's he talking about? Let them know that you've saved their soul from death. James is talking about their spiritual life. He's talking about their eternal life. You've saved their eternal souls from death. How have you done that? You've allowed yourself to be used by God in bringing them back and bringing them back to a relationship to Christ. So what can we argue here from this statement that someone brings them back, they've saved their soul from death, It's this, the perseverance of the saints is at play here. Because here's the challenge, right? As we go through our Christian life, as we go through our church life, and the Bible describes us as sheep, and we tend to kind of bleat a lot, you know, bah, like, you know, oh my word, somebody's leaving. Uh-oh, they're deviating from the truth. What should we do? I appreciate what David said earlier. And I didn't even give him those words to say. I'll pay you later. I'll take you to lunch or something. If there's a problem that you have with somebody else, what is your obligation? You go to them. What happens in churches a lot? Hey, Pastor Dave, I just want to let you know, this person's left the church, and I don't even know where they're at spiritually. Okay, have you talked to them? Yeah, I just kind of thought you could do that, right? I mean, at least I've had that experience. And maybe you've been involved in that experience. What does James say? James says, you went and you brought them back. You invested time and energy into their life to allow them to come back. But here's the problem. As sheep, we tend to sit there and bleat and, bah, oh my word, somebody's left the church. What should we do? Oh boy, I hope Pastor Dave knows about it. I hope the elders know about it. I hope somebody else does about it. But you know what? I got to salve my conscience because I need to sleep tonight. So you know what? I remember they walked an aisle. So it's all okay. And maybe it's not okay. Because remember, James doesn't say whether you know for sure that they're saved or you don't know for sure. That depends upon what you do. James doesn't put that caveat in there. James says if you see somebody wander from the truth, you have the obligation to go after them and to deal with them. But we tend to salve our consciences because we're afraid to go talk to somebody who left the church because we don't actually have confidence and faith and trust in the Word of God to give them the Word of God. And so we bleat like sheep and we get scared and we salve our conscience and we say, well, you know what? God holds them in his hand and no one can pluck them out. And I remember they prayed a prayer, so it must be okay. If you take that approach and you at the same time criticize hyper-Calvinists who refuse to witness because God's just going to figure it out with the elect anyway, you're in the same camp with those people. James says you go after them. You deal with it. You work towards it. John 15, verse 6, John says this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and he withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You say, well, wait a second. That verse kind of sounds like I can't put all my reliance on just one single event in a person's life, that maybe there's a lifelong process that's involved in this salvation matter. And John and James would both agree with you. Because as American Christians, we like to salve our conscience and say, oh, I remember they did this at VBS when they were really little. So it must be legit and it must be good. I'm going to believe that they're saved. And so I don't want to go talk to them. I don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to trust that God's going to hold them in his hand and no one can pluck them out. And so it's okay. And that's not what James is talking about. Because James doesn't say, if you know that they made a decision at VBS, then don't worry about it. Or if you remember when they walked the aisle, then don't worry about it. What does he say? If they wander, go get them. Well, what if they're not saved and they're wandering? Well, they're lost. So what do we do with lost people? We evangelize them. What if they're truly saved and they're going through some struggles and they're going through a wandering period and they're wandering away? Then love them to death and go after them. That's what James is driving at. James is driving at this context of saying it's your obligation as believers to go after one another. John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There is a lifelong process of salvation. It's not enough for us just to simply say, as I can say, September 30th, 1981 at 10 a.m., I trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, don't ask me the rest of my life what I ever did. Just believe me on that one event, and I can live my life however I want to, and it doesn't matter. What does James say? Dave, it actually does matter. What you do the rest of your life matters. You're identifying, and you're following, and you're pursuing, and you're maintaining this relationship. You're abiding in Christ. And James is actually arguing for the fact that perseverance of the saints is a community effort. that we can't have this individualized thing that says, oh, phew, they made a decision. Now I don't have any obligation to them at all. James says, baloney, you don't have an obligation. You do have an obligation. You have the obligation to love them and to care for them and to encourage them and to exhort them and to edify them and to engage with them and be hospitable to them and welcome them and to go after them, to not judge them. So James says, first of all, the result is that their soul is saved from death. But then he says, second of all, there, the last phrase, verse 20, you will cover a multitude of sins. The sins that could have been or would have been committed will be covered. They will be brought back. James seems to be referring to the spiritual benefits that are enjoyed by the sinner who is turned from his sin. In other words, somebody's deviating from the truth. Maybe they're deviating from the truth in their behavior, and you go after them, and they truly were saved, and you bring them back, and they repent, and they're restored into a right relationship with God. James says, you have covered a multitude of sins. Those sins that they were committing, those sins that they were doing, you've spared those people. There's a human responsibility. There's a human aspect that's involved in this process of our perseverance and our process of one another's. So James says, first of all, in this process of it is worth the effort, the results are you save their soul from death and you cover a multitude of sins. But what's this process? How do we do this? So you say, okay, fine. Dave, I'll go with you a little bit. I'm hopefully seeing this in the text. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Fine. I have an obligation to go after people who are wandering. So maybe that's where you're at right now in this message. Fine. I'd rather just be the sheep that kind of bleats and calls Pastor Dave and says, hey, the elders probably need to know about this. Why don't you guys go do this? Okay, fine. I'll think about doing this. So now we have to ask ourselves this question. What's the process of this? How do we do this? How do we bring someone back? Well, as you know, I grew up in a very strong, independent, fundamental Baptist church. You know how we brought people back? You beat them, right? You pound from the pulpit and you say, you better not leave here or we'll come after you. We'll duly note it to everybody. I joke about that. Had that comment this week. Duly note that you weren't here. We duly noted that you've been gone. And so we shame people. Have been to churches where people were publicly shamed from the pulpit for having left the church. So what does that do? That keeps people within the church because they're now guilty or they're afraid or they're worried about being shamed. They don't really care about God, but they care more about themselves not being shamed. So how do we go about this process? And if you grew up in that type of environment, it may be easy for you to say, well, let's just shame them. Okay, fine. I got to go after these wandering people. How about if I shame them? How about if I get on Facebook and put a post on Facebook about wandering friends who used to go to Whitneyville Bible Church with me who no longer are here. Aren't I right? And then tag them. Maybe I should do that. Right? That probably wouldn't be the best process for bringing them back. James is talking about bringing them back, but he has other apostles that are going to help us in this process. The first one is Paul in Galatians chapter 6. This is why we had David read this morning. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, i.e. they're wandering from the truth, you who are spiritual should restore them. Notice he didn't say you who are elders only. You who are spiritual. By the way, just as a side note, if you are unwilling to go after someone who is wandering from the truth, could it be deduced then that you are not a spiritual person? You who are spiritual should restore him. How? Verse 1, in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, Paul says, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what does Paul say from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3? How does this look? It's a gentle, shepherding, tender, loving scenario. In other words, someone sat in these chairs with you who now no longer believes, who no longer comes to church, not just talking about not coming to Whitneyville. They no longer are engaged in a relationship with Christ. What should you do? Paul says you do it gently. You do it graciously. You do it lovingly. Right? How do we want to be entreated? How do we want to be dealt with when we're wandering from the truth? James says, you keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You bear one another's burdens. Jude 22 through 23, Jude mentions this as well. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So what's the process of bringing someone back? Because now you're in this message and you say, fine. Okay, it's my obligation. Great. How do I do this? Well, you do this, first of all, with fear. You do it with fear, being aware of the potential for falling yourself. You have to know. Somebody wanders from the truth. Somebody deviates from the truth. Okay, I'm going to go after them. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to pursue after them. Both Paul and Jude would say, okay, that is great, and that is what you should do, but just know this, do it with fear. And as Paul says, if someone thinks he's something when he's really nothing, he deceives himself. So what happens in church? Well, people say, oh, you know what? I can go get them. I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've got all these, you know, awards and faithful attendance, and I've served in all these positions. You know what? I could probably go get them just fine. What does Jude say? Dude, you're a fool. And Paul would say that. Dude, that's not cool. You will fall. If you go in a pursuit manner, in a pursuing after situation with someone, and you're going into it full of yourself and proud, saying, well, you know, of course, I was the best one to come after you. James, Paul, and Jude are all telling you that's not smart. And guess what's going to happen? You're going to be the same position they are because it's going to suck you right in. So Jude and Paul remind us, do it with fear. But then we do it with love. We love others more than ourselves. One of the things as we look at the hurricane in Houston area, as we look at other tragedies that have struck, what prompts some people to respond? Ever thought about that? If you're a guy like me, I mean, we have these Rambo thoughts in our head, right? We think, oh, yeah, right, you know, I'd be the one to charge right in there and take care of it and, you know, muscles ripped and sweat and, oh, the hero. I don't know that that's always the case with people. What causes people to step into a situation where there's a crisis, where there's an emergency, where there's a situation going on? Ultimately, at the end of the day, what drives them to do that is they say, I love that person more than I love myself. I'm more interested in that person's well-being than I'm interested in my own well-being. On 9/11, which we'll celebrate in another week, what drove those firemen to climb the towers as they were burning to rescue those people in probably what would have been known even at that point as a futile effort? What drove them to do that? I love those people more than I love myself. Why don't Christians pursue other Christians or other people who used to be in church and have wandered away? It's because we're selfless, self-centered, or we're selfish, self-centered people. We sit there and say, well, we pay Pastor Dave to do it. He's a pastor. He should probably go do that because they're supposed to be selfless. You know what? Newsflash. I don't always want to do those things either. You have an obligation. I have an obligation. What drives us to do that is to say, I love God more than myself, and I love those people more than myself. Yeah, but they might give me an earful. Then perk up and listen. Trust the word of God and the sufficiency of God's word to be able to use it to help encourage them, to help to drive them back to God. But you do it with love and you do it with fear. It's loving others more than yourself. Why don't Christians pursue wandering people? Because they love themselves more than those people. At the end of the day, that's the root of the issue. So think about it. Look around. People that you know, not necessarily at Whitneyville, you've been in churches a lot of your life, look around and think, oh, I can think about that person. I can think about that person. Whew, there's that guy. There's that lady. Why didn't I go after them? Because I love myself more than them. I didn't have confidence in the word of God that it was actually sufficient for what it could do. You realize it is not me who leads someone to the Lord. I could be used by God to lead someone to the Lord, but it is the word of God that changes their hearts. It is the Holy Spirit that does the work. So we trust in God and what he can do. But what's the means of doing this? The means, as James would point out, as Jude would point out, as others would point out, first of all, is prayer. We pray for them. And second of all, we build relationships with them. Look at the context of verse 19. And someone brings him back. The imagery that James is using is this. If someone has deviated from the truth and you have gone and you've put your arm around them and you've helped bring them back. That's the picture. What does that imply? It implies a relationship with them. I grew up in circles that were hypersensitive to separation. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't have anything to do with unsaved people. Don't be unequally yoked together. And so what would happen is people would leave our church or leave the faith or wander from the truth, and we would say, you know what? Well, we'll pray for them. But we better not have anything to do with them because they left. James's implication, the picture that he presents for us is this. You know what? Get over yourself and go build a relationship with them and help bring them to Christ. Are they saved or are they not saved? James says, that's not the issue. The issue is you have an obligation to the wandering person to build a relationship to bring them back. But what happens? A lot of times we sit there and we stop at the prayer list. I'd like to put my buddy Frank on the prayer list because he's wandering from the truth. Okay, that's a good start. But what's your next step? How are you going to build a relationship with Frank over the next month or the next year in order to reach him with the gospel to bring him back to Christ? That's what James is talking about. He's talking about getting into the mess of people's lives, even though they may be unsaved people, and allowing ourselves to be used by God to bring them back. We talked about Chuck shortly after that announcement by the National Association of Evangelicals regarding Chuck as, quote, the best used by God. Chuck began to have doubts about the validity of the Bible. He was now 31 years old, preaching to thousands of people every night, had been saved for 10 years, or at least had made a profession 10 years ago, was friends with Billy Graham, was having 2,500 teens show up on a Saturday night to his youth rallies, and now at 31, being named the best used by God, he began to have doubts. Chuck decided to read Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason. And within a few hours of reading that, he stated that everything he knew or believed about Christianity had been demolished. So in 1957, at now 41 years of age, Chuck resigned from being pastor of his church and left the ministry and God altogether. In fact, in 1996, I believe it was, he wrote a book entitled A Farewell to God, in which he says this. He said he justified why he no longer believed in God and why he now was someone who avidly rejected the Christ of the Bible. So now we're in a dilemma, aren't we, as Christians? We look at that and we say, hoy, what do we do with that? There was Chuck Templeton, in the 40s and the 50s, and he was speaking to thousands of people and 2,500 at these youth rallies and the church in Toronto and being quoted in the National Association of Evangelicals as the best used by God. And now at 41 years of age, he resigns his ministry as a pastor. That's like my age bracket. Like, this resonates with me. And he resigns from the ministry, and a few years later, he writes, my farewell to God. I don't believe him anymore. I don't hold to him anymore. In fact, the God of the Bible is not the God I know. So now we're in a dilemma as Christians, because we sit there and say, well, look at all the things he did. But now look what he's doing. And if we're not careful, we'll sit there and say, oh, but I remember the night Chuck Templeton walked the aisle. Yeah, but Chuck Templeton now says he rejects God. He rejects Christ. He is an avid proponent against him. And maybe be reminded of what John communicated to us in this passage where he says, if you don't abide in me, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And now our theology is going to be tested by the Bible. And that's a scary place for us to be in. Because we want to cling so closely to, I remember him walking an aisle, or I remember a profession he made, or I remember this moment in his life, but the rest of his life doesn't match up. What do we do with this information? James says, I don't know, but go after him. Love him, care for him, reach out to him, pray for him, build a relationship with him. Do what God will allow you to do to be an encouragement to him. So here are two general truths very quickly. First of all, mature Christians recognize their daily need for the gospel and for one another. Mature Christians recognize their daily need for the gospel and for one another. They allow the gospel to transform them as seen in the confessing of their sins to one another. That was verse 16. Confess your sins and pray for one another. A mature believer, what is he doing? He's going to say, you know what? I need the gospel daily in my life. The gospel isn't just get saved. The gospel is stay saved. The gospel is every part of my everyday life. And mature Christians confessing their sins to one another, they allow the gospel to transform them, and they're utilizing one another to pray for one another and to hold each other accountable. So the mature Christians recognize their daily need for the gospel and one another. The second general truth that we can glean out of chapter 5 and other places in James, mature Christians are focused on others rather than themselves. How do we know what mature Christianity looks like? We have said repeatedly in the last 4 years, mature Christianity is not an age, right? As much as I know, the older ones do not like to hear that, right? Just because you are older in age does not mean you are mature as a Christian. That is a biblical truth. That is not some crazy concept Dave came up with. Mature Christianity is inconsequential of your age. In fact, we would argue this. It is possible for kids in Bible Blast to be more mature spiritually than people who have sat in pews for 50 or 60 years. So mature Christians recognize their daily need for the gospel and their daily need for one another. But mature Christians, second of all, are focused on others rather than themselves. What do immature Christians do? While I was gone, Dave preached from the first part of James chapter 5. Immature Christians grumble and complain, verse 9. That's what immature Christians do. And this is not a message about stop complaining and grumbling. I'm just telling you, that's what they do. Immature Christians will grumble and they complain. Immature Christians, in verse 12, are inconsistent and undependable. That's why James says, therefore, don't do that. That's what immaturity looks like. Here's what maturity looks like. You confess your sins to one another. You pray for one another. You build your relationships with one another. You realize that the gospel is necessary for your everyday life. You're involved in each other's lives because you realize that you are not on your own. Immature Christians will grumble and complain. Immature Christians will be undependable and inconsistent. Mature Christians care for the spiritual well-being of faithful Christians, verse 16. And mature Christians care for the spiritual well-being of unfaithful Christians, verse 19. Verse 16, confess your sins and pray to one another. Mature Christians are caring for the spiritual well-being of other faithful Christians. In verse 19, mature Christians are caring for the spiritual well-being of unfaithful Christians. How do you know if you're a mature Christian? It's not about the color of your hair. It's how you're living your life. Do you care more about them than you do yourself? Do you care more about their spiritual well-being than you do your own? Are you more interested in the spiritual well-being of the people that are sitting in this room today? Are you willing to invest in their lives to say, I want to pray for you, I want to know you, I want to have a relationship with you, I want to be vulnerable enough to confess my sins to you, and I want you to do the same to me, and we want to hold each other accountable? Immature Christians say, I'll try to do it on my own. And every apostle that has ever written says you're a fool. So why would you do that? James is concluding this entire book in a unique way. In verses 19 and 20, we sit there and say, whoa, that was a weird way to end the book. And James is saying it's actually a perfect way to end the book because it completely summarizes active faith. What does active faith do? Active faith says, you know what? I need the gospel every day. I need Christ every day. I need one another's every day. And I need to be focused on others more than myself. Shortly before Chuck died, journalist Lee Strobel had an opportunity to interview Chuck for his book, A Case for Faith, Lee's book, A Case for Faith. And Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation this way. He asked Chuck, how do you assess Jesus? Lee says, it seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response that it would evoke. He said, Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that he was a form of greatness? Strobel says, I was taken back. He told Chuck, you sound like you really care about him. Well, Chuck said, he's the most important thing in my life. As he stuttered, searching for the right word, he says, I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good and I know, and everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Just take a look at Jesus, he said. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. And he said, he's the most important human being who has ever existed. Strobel says that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. He said this, and if I have to put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. Strobel says with that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. He said Templeton fought to compose himself. He said, I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. And after a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively and said, enough of that. Let's move on. What was Templeton's problem? He was enamored with Jesus. But he didn't know Jesus. He adored the human side of Jesus, but had never actually committed his life to Jesus. And Christians are faced with this dilemma. What do we do with all those things that he accomplished, those 10 years, those 20 years? He preached to thousands of people. He had the largest church in Toronto. He had the biggest Youth for Christ rallies. He was friends with Billy Graham. What do we do with all of that information? And James says, I'll tell you what we do with that information. He who denies the Father and the Son is no longer part of the Father. So when Templeton sits there and says, I avidly reject Jesus Christ, I avidly reject the God of the Bible, James says it's inconsequential how many people you preach to. It's inconsequential how much money you gave to church. It's inconsequential how many times you showed up because your life never matched with what you said. That's why John reminds us in 1 John 2:22-25, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what do we do with somebody like Chuck Templeton in our life? You know what? You love him. You're fearful of what could possibly come of your life. and you say, I want to pray for you, Chuck, and I want to build a relationship with you to win you to Christ. That's the emphasis that James concludes this entire book with. As a believer, as someone who says they have active faith in Jesus Christ, he says this, you know what? You have an obligation to go after them. So what do? We do as Paul reminded us in Philippians 2:13. Every day we get up, we should say this. It is God who works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Today I choose to believe your word. Today I choose to faithfully follow you. Today I choose to faithfully pursue you as you faithfully pursue me. That's what mature Christians do on a daily basis. It is God who works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So today, I faithfully choose you. I choose to believe your word. I choose to faithfully follow you. I choose to faithfully pursue you as you faithfully pursue me. So as you think about those people in your life who have wandered from the truth, James is writing to you in these last two verses, and what does he say? Pick up the phone and call them. That's it. That's the simplicity of James 5:19-20. In love, in fear, with mercy, and with grace, you pick up the phone and you say, can we get together? I love you, I care about you, and I'm interested in your spiritual well-being. But what happens in our churches too many times, we act like sheep, and we bleat and we worry and we say, boy, I hope the pastor finds out about this so he can go after them. That's fine. I have obligations, and so do you. Are there people in your life that you need to call and say, I love you, I care about you, and I'm not going to tell you I'm working on a relationship with you, but I am going to actively work on a relationship with you to bring you back, not necessarily to Whitneyville. This is not the end all of Christianity, but I'm bringing you back to Christ with his help. Are there people in your life that you need to do that with today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word as we've concluded this book. Father, as we've gone longer today than normal, I believe it's important for us to recognize what you desire for us. All of us could be in the same situation. All of us could be in the same problem of wandering from the truth. Father, I pray that you will encourage us to stay faithful to you. Encourage us to have one another relationships to help ourselves and to help others. And Father, for those challenging, difficult situations, which they are, to pursue the wandering person. Father, may you give us boldness, but may you give us love and grace and mercy to pursue them. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.